Sorry about that. I've been pondering during these last 24 hours our reactions corporately to the things that have been said last night and the questions that people have posed to me and the answers that I have and haven't and should and shouldn't have given. And it's right that we question the things of which we hear in God's Word. It's right that we question so that we can understand properly. It's right that we question so that we can think through the logical implications of what are being said. It's right that we evaluate the word that is spoken to us, but yet in our questioning we must be wary that we do not try and call God to account. That we do not set ourselves up as God and demand that He answers us as to why He is doing what He is doing. Why He has created the world the way He has created the world. Why He is judging the way He is judging. Because that's the very character of sin, isn't it? Sin is saying, I don't want God to be God. I want to be God. Now look, God, the way you've got it organised is all wrong. If I ruled the world, every day would be the first day in spring. Aren't you glad I'm not singing it for you? But that really is what sin is about, isn't it? It's saying, God, you can't do it right. You don't know much about this. I know what's this. And in our questioning, which I'm not knocking questioning, and God willing, we'll be having a question time tonight over at Gravilia, and I'm quite happy that we do it, but in our questioning we have to be wary that we don't actually use our questioning to express our sinfulness, to actually hold God into account. Because you'll notice that our questioning tends to move especially to a kind of speculative edge of Christian understanding. We speak about judgment, and so then we run to the questions like, what about those who have never heard the gospel? What about the babies? What about the imbeciles? Right? Rather than, what about me? What about my family? What should I do as a result of seeing that the judgment of God is coming? So we don't take the word of God and seek how we can question and understand its implications for the way we're going to live. We take the word of God and try and go to the very edges of what is understood and say, now hang on, what else is happening out here beyond what is revealed? And I have answered more questions about what is not in the Bible in the last 24 hours than I have answered or even been asked about the questions of what is in the Bible. Now it's all right, I'm not complaining in one sense, but I'm warning that really what we've got to do when we hear the word of God is seek to understand it that we might be obedient to it, rather than seek to evaluate it that we might find some loophole by which we can avoid its implications. I think it happens especially when we come down the line of judgment. I don't have those kinds of questions when we speak on love. But when we come into sin and judgment and hell, we do. Partly, I think, it is a screening process. You know the idea of screening, don't you? That somebody is told something they don't like, and so they screen out the information. They just don't seem to be psychologically able to receive it. So, a friend of mine was told some fairly recently that they had cancer. And their reaction was to deny that they had been told. They knew, everybody else knew, the doctor knew, but the actual person themselves just couldn't cope with the piece of information. It is as if the doctor is saying, well, you have got cancer, and there doesn't seem to be much we can do to help you. It is really only a matter of time. And the patient says, oh, I'm so relieved, I thought it was serious. And it is, that's the point. And the patient said, oh, that's tremendous relief, my family will be really happy. Now, what is happening is that the information they've been given is just too painful for their psyche to take in. They cannot cope with that piece of information. And so there's a mental block. It's a very common and well-known practice that we go on with. We often do it, and hell and judgment is like that. It's too awful a subject. It's too appalling a possibility. It's too dreadful, because I know that hidden in the many of the questions that I'm being asked are the real feelings that you have about your family and your friends who don't know Christ. And the asking of the loophole is not so much the asking of the loophole so that you won't have to face judgment, it's the asking of the loophole because it doesn't look like mum and dad are going to receive Jesus Christ. It doesn't look like my friends from school acknowledge Jesus, or I certainly know my grandma who died last year didn't. And I cannot really cope with the idea that the judgment of God that is being spoken of could involve them. Because if I was God, I wouldn't judge them like that. I love them. And God is love. He must love them more than me. So I cannot imagine that he could do that to them. I cannot believe in hell because I do not believe in sin. When we go through Two Ways to Live, the second of the pages that we come to is the one about sin, where man rejects God, crosses out the crown, if you remember, puts the crown on their own head and says, I'm going to run my own life my own way. And every time we come to that page, we have no quarrels with people. It's very interesting. The first page about creation and God's existence, people will want to quarrel with us. The third page about hell and judgment, people will want to quarrel with us. But the second page, everyone says, tick, that one's okay. I can appreciate it. I can understand that one. That's the one that's up there in the overhead. I say, that's all right. When you come to the end of the tract and you put before people the proposition of becoming a Christian or not, that is the page that they have never accepted. That is the page they have never understood. Because they always want to be Mr. In-Between. You notice that, those of you who have shared the gospel using Two Ways to Live? Because when we come to the last page, which we will in a little while tonight, when we come to the last page, you have a choice between submitting your life to Jesus Christ or living in rebellion against him. And nearly everyone says, well, I'm somewhere in between. I mean, I don't reject him, but I don't really submit to him. But this page is saying that, in fact, people all reject God. That's what they do. And that rejection of God is indeed the great nature of sin itself. That if that is your choice, it is a choice that matters above all other choices. My granny, my next door neighbour, my friends across the street, my school chum, my parents, they're lovely people. They do all kinds of kind and good, lovely actions. Lovely actions towards me. But I keep forgetting that they're pirates. I keep forgetting that they are actually doing their actions in hostility to God. And I keep overestimating their value and underestimating God's value. And so I cannot perceive them as God perceives them. I do not think of them as in rebellion against God. I think of them as the one who brings me a cup of tea in bed in the morning. I forget that their whole lives are lived in hostility to their Maker, in open, flagrant rejection of the one who sent his Son to die for them. And so the idea of hell, which is an awful idea in itself, the idea that my loved one should go there, which is an appalling idea in itself, becomes an idea that I cannot really conceive as possible. And therefore, I don't believe in Jesus' death either. Oh, I mean, I believe he died. And if you ask me the question, I'll pass the test. Do you believe Jesus died for my sins? Yes, tick. Yeah, I believe Jesus died for your sins. That's simple. But it's superficial. I don't take into account how greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins in his body on the tree. I don't take into full account the love of God that while we were yet sinners, Christ should die for us. I don't take into account what it means to make him who knew no sin to become sin. I don't take into account what it really meant for him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I focus in on other things. I raise other questions like, but is it fair? And what about those who have never heard the gospel? And all kinds of other screening devices, frankly, to avoid facing up to the awful reality that the one whom God loved more than I love my granny, the one whom he loved for all eternity, should go there for my granny God knows the punishment of sin, for God bears the punishment of sin. It's no small thing that Jesus did. It's only a small thing if you think hell is a small thing, if you think sin is a small thing. Jesus said, those who are forgiven little, love little. Those who are forgiven much, love much. Does the forgiveness that God has given you in the death of Jesus reduce you to tears? Does it move you? Does it compel you? Does it constrain you as the Apostle Paul felt constrained? Or have you been able to reduce and minimise the impact of hell by reducing and minimising the dreadfulness of sin so that you don't really appreciate the enormity of the death of God on your behalf? See the danger of what the questioning that we're going on with? You also understand, I'm not saying don't ask the questions, am I? I am saying find out, seek, search. I'll stand and answer as long as I can keep standing and answering. But there is a danger in the exercise that we are running away from the impact because it's just too awful to bear. Praise God that his son in the Garden of Gethsemane didn't run away from the impact when he saw it in all its awfulness. Well, I haven't started page 2030 yet. I did start my stopwatch. What a shame. We'll move fast now on page 30 because we're coming up out of the grave into the resurrection. But I figured that if we didn't touch back into the grave first, we might be able to glide over superficially once more. The resurrection's a part of the Bible that I think we evangelical Christians have misunderstood more than almost any other part of the Bible. Strange thing, really. It's the thing that the apostles always preached when they preached the gospel, but we often preach the gospel without the resurrection. The resurrection, especially in the book of Acts, is predominant. We use it wrongly. There are several Christian books around today which use the resurrection as the proof of the existence of the supernatural. How do you know God exists? Because Jesus rose from the dead. How do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Well, look at the evidences. Here are all the theories about the evidences, and you weigh up the theories, and you come to the conclusion Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then God must exist. But remember the passage that John Chapman spoke on here the other day, Luke 16, remember that passage about Lazarus and Dives? And he says, send back Lazarus from the dead so that my brothers might see him, because if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe. Remember the response of Father Abraham at that point? He says, no, if they will not believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone should rise from the dead. In fact, the Bible says not to use the resurrection as the proof for the existence of God. That's about the only way I've noticed evangelicals using the resurrection. So let's come back into finding out what the Bible's about on the resurrection idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a very long section on the whole subject of resurrection. And interestingly, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 4, Paul says that Jesus rose according to the scriptures, which I take it means according to the Old Testament scriptures. He says the resurrection is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, it's not a very common doctrine in the Old Testament, the resurrection. You only find it in a few places, such as Daniel 12, Ezekiel 36 and 7, Psalms, some of the Psalms like 16, 10, 49, implicit in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 when you rightly understand them. But that's about the limits that you would immediately see as the resurrection passages of the Old Testament, although if you remember Jesus also uses Exodus where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He uses that against the Sadducees. But in the New Testament, there is considerable information about it. There are predictions about it. There is the accounting of Jesus on the resurrection morning, as you find in John chapter 20, 21, in his appearances. You also find it in Luke 24, in his walk to the road to Emmaus, and his appearance in the upper room with the disciples. And you find a long discussion of it in 1 Corinthians 15, and many references to it through the rest of the epistles. When when we come to look at the concepts that are involved in the resurrection, the first thing to remember and to realise is the difference between resurrection and resuscitation. The two are different, although one involves the other. Lazarus, if you remember, the man who is in the grave for 4 days, and they said he stinketh, wouldn't you, after 4 days, one, as a small child in a Sunday school, one of my favourite memory texts. Lord, he stinketh. I passed many a Sunday school test on John 11. It also has, of course, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Get extra bonus points for that one too. It took me hours to learn it. Lazarus, you remember, he is resuscitated, but he is not resurrected. He is resuscitated and dies again later, subsequently. But he did come back from the dead, as did the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7, as did the son of the widow of Zarephath under Elijah's ministry back in 1 Kings chapter 17, and as also did Eutyches, the man who listened to Paul late at night and fell asleep out the window and seemed to have died. Remember that occasion? Which gives you some kind of biblical precedent, both for preaching late at night and for falling asleep while people are preaching. It's good for the preacher, it's good for the congregation, that passage. You can take it either way. However, I would suggest if you're going to do it, that you don't do it with me, because I don't think I will have the same effect upon you as Paul had on Eutyches. They were all resuscitated. They rose to die again. But Jesus, when he rises, rises never to die again. That's a different kind of thing. He is resuscitated, yes. But in Luke, in Acts rather, chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, we read that death could not have power over him. And so, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold upon him. It's impossible for death to keep its hold upon God, upon the Son of God, in whom is life itself. Death could keep its hold on Lazarus, could keep its hold on the widow of Nain, on Eutyches, but death could not keep its hold on the Son of God. And so he not only was resuscitated by God, but he was, this other idea, resurrected. Because he rose to the resurrection. The resurrection. What is the resurrection? It's a funny phrase. You know what a resurrection is, but what is the resurrection? Well, it occurs in the New Testament in several places and in other Jewish writings, and it means the judgment day. Come with me into John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus turns up purposefully late, finds Lazarus is dead, and talks to the sisters. Lord, Martha said, 11:21, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know even now that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. See what the resurrection is to her? It is the end of the world kind of period. It's the new heavens and the new earth of which we read in 2 Peter. That is the resurrection. It's the judgment day. Come back with me just a few chapters to John 5 and you'll see the same thing there in the words of Jesus. He has said that the Son of Man has been given authority to judge. Do not be amazed, 5:28, do not be amazed at this, for our time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. When do people rise? In the judgment day. That is the resurrection. That is the resurrection of which Jesus says in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. Chapter 11 of John's Gospel, in case you've lost the part, you just go back there. He replied, verse 25, I am the resurrection. In all the I am sayings of Jesus, that was the one that struck me as the funniest as I grew up reading my Bible. I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread. I could make sense of those. But to say I am the resurrection seemed a very peculiar thing. It's like talking about an abstract. I mean, it's using an abstract abstractly. It just didn't seem ever to make sense too much to me because I didn't understand the resurrection. He is the judgment day. He is the new heavens and the new earth. He is the coming of the kingdom. I am the resurrection. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, will rise. So sorry, whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? See, he is the bringer of the last day, the establishment of the kingdom of God. He is the one through whom resurrection comes. The resurrection is to be the day, is to be the time when God will establish his new kingdom. The easiest place to understand it, the easiest place, is in Ezekiel 36 and 37. It's a long section, so I'm not going to read it tonight, but in amongst all the things, the notes you're taking down, mark it down, put a couple of lines underneath it, an asterisk to the side it, and a circle around it, and make sure whatever else you read those ones. Ezekiel 36, 37. It's all about the coming new age of God. They're in Babylonian captivity in that time. All about the coming new age when God is going to re-establish his kingdom with his son David ruling upon his kingdom forever. And Ezekiel is called out to the valley of the dry bones. You remember that part? And he's told to prophesy to the dry bones. And as he prophesies to the dry bones, they come together. Sinew upon sinew is built up. So they come to life and the whole nation is resurrected. God says, that is Israel. That is my kingdom. Out of the kingdom that has been destroyed and punished, I will resurrect a whole new people of God that will be the kingdom of God. There is the promise of Ezekiel 36, 37. Very important passage. I believe that the Lord's Prayer can be found in Ezekiel 36 and 37. I don't think it's original to Jesus. Every petition of the Lord's Prayer is found in Ezekiel 36 and 37. It was clearly on the very heart and mind of Jesus in his understanding of what his whole ministry and mission and life was about. Those two chapters. You want to understand Jesus, those are very important chapters. Put another asterisk against it so as to remind yourself there. Very important passages. And they're the chief resurrection passages. That's what they are. Because it's the time of... And so the Jew is expecting the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the reign of David, the coming of the resurrection of the people of Israel out of their judgment, out of death, into the new life. And at that time will be giving of the Holy Spirit. He will pour, and Ezekiel 36 is one of the chief Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Holy Spirit. God is going to pour his Holy Spirit into our lives and make our hearts new and move us to obey his will so that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because God's Spirit will now be in our hearts motivating and moving us to live in accordance with his will. And we will be forgiven, we will be washed clean, and God's name will be hallowed because God's kingdom has come. It's all there in Ezekiel 36, 37. It's a marvellous passage. Brilliant passage. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit is a crucial part of resurrection. Yeah, we're all junked up today thanks to the whole charismatic neo-Pentecostal or whatever you want to call it movement. So that when we come to Acts chapter 2, we're so freaked out about what speaking in tongues is and isn't, should and shouldn't be, when will be practiced or all the rest of it, that we don't read what the chapter's about. The chapter's not about that at all. The chapter is about the coming of the kingdom of God. The chapter is about the coming of the king. The chapter is about the vindication of Jesus, the resurrection day starting. Because when Jesus rises from the dead, he rises up to sit at the right hand of God and to pour out the promised Holy Spirit, which is the sign, the testimony, the first part of the kingdom of God. It fulfills the Ezekiel passage. And so what the coming of the Holy Spirit does is it proves that Jesus is both Christ and Lord. Come with me to Acts 2, the end of Acts chapter 2 there, and you'll see the point that's being said. Acts 2. God raised him from dead. David said, and he then quotes, this is Acts 2:25. He quotes Psalm 16, "You won't let your Holy One see decay." Brothers, verse 29, "I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died, was buried, and he's more than stinketh. His tomb is here to this day, 1,000 years later. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised on oath what would take place on one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was not to be abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Well, of course, David, when he died, he said he didn't ascend to the heavens, but David himself said, "The Lord God said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God have made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut in their heart and said, Peter, what can you do, etc. Right, what's the great punchline of the day of Pentecost? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Christship of the Lord Jesus. And where do you see it? It's in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Because who gives the Holy Spirit but the one who sits at the right hand of God? And when does he give it? When he comes to his kingly power sitting at the right hand of God. So that if the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, what's happened? The Messiah has come to his kingly power. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 is one of those verses that modern Christians would never write. They would actually ask Paul to change it if they had half a chance. Because it describes Jesus and says that through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Most modern Christians I know read that verse, can't understand it, and press on into the verses they do understand. Because it's a strange set of categories for us, because we don't understand the resurrection. We don't understand the pouring out of the Spirit. And you get both of them in the same verse. That by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was declared to be the Christ, the Son of David, by the pouring out of the Spirit. And that took place through his resurrection, because it's in the resurrection that the resurrection age starts. That is, the last days are now. The last days are now. Oh, I've turned away from Acts chapter 2 and so have you. But you remember when Peter's there? And they say, what's this all about, people being drunk? He says, no, no, they're not drunk. This is what the prophet said. And then he quotes Joel 2. In the last days, you will see. Actually, he misquotes Joel because Joel says, after this you will see. But Peter rightly understands Joel. Joel is talking about the end of the world. Joel is talking about the judgment day. And Joel says, after this, at the end, in the last days, so to speak, this is what will happen. And Peter says, yep, it's happening here now. Peter says the last days are upon us. Why are the last days upon us? Because the resurrection started. How do you know the resurrection started? Well, check out the tomb down there, where Joseph's tomb. The body's gone. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the judgment day. The last days have now come. It has now arrived. He is, as it's described in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruit of the great crop called resurrection. He's the very first ear to be plucked, if you like. The resurrection has begun. That's what's taken place. And you and I, if we are in the kingdom of God, we have been raised up already. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6 it says that you have been raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly places. You thought it was going to be warmer in heaven. You have already been raised up there. Not you will be raised up to sit with. You have been. Check out Colossians 3:1. Since you have been raised with Christ. The Christian has already been resurrected. But not yet. But not yet. We have been resurrected spiritually, but physically we're still sitting in Stanwell Tops. And other places. We're still sitting physically here. And so we have been spiritually resurrected with the physical resurrection of Jesus. But we are still waiting for the physical resurrection when this earth will be destroyed, and the new heavens and the new earth created, and we are given our bodies. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. A couple of pages across there, Romans chapter 8. I consider, verse 18, the sufferings of the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us, in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation waits for the sons of God to be revealed. Are you a son of God already? Creation can't see that yet, can it? See, I can't look around the room and say, oh, well, that one is, that one isn't, that one is, that one isn't. You know, no, those two, no, definitely, Baronia people know, that one isn't, this one. Huh? You can't do that. You can't see, oh, there's an aura coming out of Andrew Heard's head. Huh? That aura is a fair indication that he couldn't possibly be, and this one over here. I mean, you can't, there's nothing that gives it away physically that would, the whole creation's waiting to see the sons of God. Keep going. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay in the new heavens, the new earth, you see, and brought to the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, See, we've got the beginning, the first fruits, the first part of the crop of resurrection when you receive the Holy Spirit. You've got the first down payment, he is called. You know what it's like to put a down payment on something, don't we? Well, the Holy Spirit is God's down payment to us that we are going to be sharers in the kingdom of eternity. We have got this first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sons. What is that adoption of sons? Verse 23, the last phrase of it, see it there? The redemption of our bodies. Spiritually, I have been born again into the age of the resurrection. Physically, I'm still living in the old age. And so I am always at war with myself, because half of me lives in the kingdom to come and half of me lives in the kingdom that's still here. And my spirit and flesh war against each other. Galatians chapter 5. That is the nature of the Christian struggle. That's why the Christian is not yet perfect. He should be perfect because he is filled with the Spirit, but he is not perfect because he is still in the old man. And it keeps going on and will go on until that time when I'll be freed of this old man and be clothed again in the new man, in the new creation. The resurrection, you see, is something that I am in and still waiting for. Come with me to Colossians and you'll see it there. Colossians chapter 3. Is this microphone a little bit loud for you? Seems to be booming up here. Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. See, in becoming a Christian, you died with Christ. You said, let my sins be paid for by him. There he is, dead. There I am, dead in him. I have died. He died my death, so I am dead. And he has come to life. And so I come to life with him. I have been raised with him. Spiritually only so far, because my new life, my spiritual life, is a hidden one. You can't see it yet. It's still waiting to be revealed. It's a hidden life. It's hidden in Christ Jesus, with God. But when Christ appears, when he returns and appears, then it will be seen. Then everybody will see, because my lowly body will be changed to be like his glorious body, as it says in Philippians 3 about verse 21. The old version there was, my vile body will be changed to be like his glorious body. But the modern translators have toned it down a little bit. It's just a lowly body now. That's when the transformation appears, though. That's when it takes place, in the last day. But we are in the last day already. It started. In the whole history of this world, the millions of years that the universe may have been around, we are at the very last moment. The clock is at 11:59, and God has been holding it there for the last 2,000 years, holding it there as it's about to be struck to finish. The first bits of the new day have already burst in. Jesus has already risen. He has poured his Spirit, but it's about to go into the new day. The resurrection, that's what the resurrection's about. Now, it's essential that Jesus rises. He rises physically, and in Luke 24 and John 20, he says, touch me, feel me. He sits down and eats fish. He physically rises. But he rises physically to this earth only so that he can be seen by the eyewitnesses. You see, if Jesus' body had been gone and never been seen, there's every chance the disciples would have believed that the body had been stolen. But they saw him. If Jesus' body had gone straight to heaven, well, who would have ever believed it? If Jesus' soul went to heaven and his body laid in the tomb, then the resurrection wouldn't have taken place. No, his body had to come up and his body had to come back to earth to be seen. But the resurrection of Jesus had to lead to the ascension of Jesus. Interesting, the Epistle of Hebrews doesn't mention the resurrection of Jesus, it just talks about the ascension all the time. Because the ascension is the climax of the resurrection. That's when you go, when you resurrect it. You go into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus does. He rises to ascend, to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority. for that is what the meaning of the resurrection is. Oh, certainly Jesus beats death. Oh, certainly the devil doesn't have the last word. Certainly it shows that the sacrifice of Jesus has been acceptable. But it's more than that. Because he is the beginning of the resurrection, it shows the kingdom of God has started. The new age has begun. The new creation has commenced. And he is the one who is the first, the Lord of that creation. He is both Christ and Lord, this Jesus whom you crucified. The resurrection is what demonstrates that Jesus is the King in the kingdom. And therefore, it's more than that he conquers death. It shows that he is the ruler of the world. And as such, he is the bringer of the new life, the age of the new world. And as such, he is the one who will judge the world to come. You'll find each of those ideas, for example, that he conquers death in Acts 2 or in 24 or in Romans 6, 9 to 10. You'll see that he's the ruler of the world because, again, of Acts 2, 36, or that passage in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, that humbled himself even unto death, the death on the cross, and therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's because of his death that he was raised up to be the Lord. That's what Philippians 2 is saying, isn't it? Or again, the fact that he brings new life is a very interesting one in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which we use in our Two Ways to Live track. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The new birth for the new age, the living hope, that which lies ahead of us, the inheritance, it comes through the resurrection of Jesus. Because he has risen from the dead, the new age is commencing. And if we have died with him, we too will share in that resurrection and live with him in the age to come. And we've already got it, spiritually, by being born again. Physically, when Christ returns, the last trump is called. And Christ is the one who will judge. Acts 17:31. Again, you see, the climax of the evangelistic address on the Areopagus in Athens. The climax of it, most of us do not understand. I hope you will now. I hope you'll grasp hold of its point, because here is the great thing that Paul punches home when he preaches the gospel, and it's almost totally missed on us. Listen, you know the bit, don't you? Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image of man, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this by all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." See, the great punchline was, God has given proof of the judgment, and that Jesus is the judge, and that proof is raising him from the dead. But if you don't understand what the resurrection is, you say, well, how does raising him from the dead give proof of that? If you don't see there's any difference between the resurrection and resuscitation, you say, well, what about Lazarus? How do we know he's not the one who's going to be the judge of the living and the dead? You see, you've got to understand the resurrection, that Jesus Christ not only raised, but Jesus Christ was raised according to the Scriptures. If you don't understand the resurrection according to the Scriptures, you don't understand the resurrection. There's the problem. It makes it hard to preach the gospel sometimes, doesn't it? Indeed, when he was faced with people who didn't believe the Scriptures in Athens, they heard about this resurrection idea, and they laughed. Preposterous. The implications of all this, of course, are enormous. The implications of the resurrection. But I think I'll stop at this point for the question time. I've left you 4 minutes this time, and we'll run the implications and the alternatives into the beginning of the last one on repentance and faith, and that'll give us the chance to pick up on the resurrection before we look at how we respond to it. So, do you want to ask some questions or make comments about what's being said here in this resurrection section? Yes, Paul. Why is it important that Jesus physically rose from the dead? Well, it's because of what resurrection is. if Jesus is still dead, then he hasn't been resurrected. That's an obvious enough one. If Jesus' soul left his body, then he went on into immortality, but he hasn't been resurrected. We're not talking about a new heavens and a new earth. We're talking about a non-creation. The Bible is not talking about a spiritual immortality. The Bible is talking about a whole new creation. And therefore, the one that died has to rise to life again. And so we believe not in spiritual immortality, but in the resurrection of the body. That's what the Apostles' Creed says, if you remember the Apostles' Creed from the dim, dark past. All Christians everywhere profess the belief in the resurrection of the body, but most people haven't got the foggiest clue what it means. It means we believe in the new heavens and the new earth. We believe in the judgment day. We believe in the new creation. No longer am I going to view people like I did before, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. Now I'm going to see every man as a new creature in Christ. That's because we believe our God is a creator in the first place. And so when he comes to judge this world and punish it, he destroys this creation to bring into a new creation. And so it is the body of Jesus. He is not a ghost, he says in Luke 24. Ghosts do not eat fish. Here, give me some fish. He eats the fish. You can't feel and touch ghosts. I'm not talking about some kind of ghostly existence I've moved into. It is the new heavens and the new earth that is commencing. Now, it has other implications, like the fact that we have personal identity. That is, when you have, like the Hindus or the Buddhists to that extent, but the Hindus particularly, when they have the soul leaving the body, it wanders around bodiless until it kind of either drops back into the great world soul, at which time it kind of merges with every other soul and finds its unity in everything, and you as an individual is gone, or it drops back into some kind of rat or cockroach or monkey, depending if you're going up or down at the time, thanks to your karma. Now, you as a person don't exist in that kind of system. But the biblical view of you is you. Body, mind, soul, personality, all kind of whatever you want to describe it, you. You are you. And you will be you in eternity. Body, mind, soul, etc. You are a creation and you will continue a creation, only this time a new creation. So it's the resurrection of the body that Jesus is dealing with. Of course, that is very visible in showing us that death itself is destroyed. I mean, if someone says to you, I know he's gone on to a better place, you say to yourself, how does he know that? I mean, I look and the body's still there, isn't it? How do you know his soul's not inside, rotting with his body? How do you know his soul's not snuffed? How do you know his soul's not got onto a worse place? How do you know anything about what's happening? But when you look in the tomb and the body's not there and you turn around and there's the body standing up chatting to you, it's a different ball game, isn't it? So his resurrection back to here has to do with witnessing to us. His resurrection to the right hand of God has to do with the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. We'll go there, then there, and we'll come. Rod, then Craig. And I won't be rude to you, brother. Temptation is overwhelming at this stage. I won't be overwhelmed by it. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, God prophesies through the prophet Ezekiel to the people who are under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, by being in the Babylonian captivity, that that was not the end. He hadn't finished with Israel. It looked like the end. The 10 northern tribes had been destroyed. There are only 2 southern tribes left. And now they had been sold into slavery in Babylon. And Jerusalem had been flattened. The king, who was supposed to always rule, David's son was supposed to always rule, had his eyes poked out just after he had all his children killed. There didn't seem to be much future for the royal household of David. There didn't seem much future for the people of Israel. There didn't seem much future for God in the world. It's in that context of the judgment and wrath of God upon the people of Israel that God sends the message. A new day is coming. I am going to make all people hallow my name because I am going to establish again my kingdom on earth. This time it will be different. To start off with, I am going to forgive you all your sins. I'm going to wash you clean so that you will be forgiven. And I'm going to pour my spirit into you and make you a new people who will be moved by my spirit who'll be given a new heart to live by the commandments. So no longer will the commandments will be, as it is in Jeremiah 31, written on stone. They're now to be written on your heart. So you'll be moved to do my will in this new kingdom. And I will establish my son, David, over this kingdom, and he will rule forever. And so Ezekiel is directed out to the Valley of Dry Bones and told to prophesy to it. And the great symbol of the New Age is that nation which is dead under the wrath of God is raised up to a new life. So the pouring out of the Spirit is all part of that kind of prophetic expectation as to what is going to happen as the New Age. So that when, after Jesus is risen from the dead, the disciples are in Jerusalem, the Spirit is poured out upon them, they say, here it is. The Messiah must have reached his throne. And so the coming of the Spirit is the indication that the bloke you just crucified, he's the one. The resurrection's on. Get in, this is the last minute. Get in while you can. Last minute happens to run for 2,000 years, but it's the last minute. Craig, last one. Yes, most unusual passage Craig draws our attention to. It's only found in Matthew's Gospel that at the time of the death of Jesus, the resurrection started to break out in that the tombs of holy people were burst open and other people were resurrected at that time and seen. There's the beginning and the end of the biblical information about it. We know nothing else of it except for what is said there in Matthew 26, isn't it? 2752, that's the sum total of our knowledge of it. But it's, again, Matthew's way of saying, one, I presume, that is what happened, and two, you see, the New Age was bursting in. No longer could the graves hold the dead, because the kingdom of the resurrection was a starting. The judgment day had arrived with the death of Jesus Christ. That was seen as significant. Why do the other accounts? You don't need that to make the same point from the other accounts, number one. And two, the other gospel writers mightn't have heard of it. I don't know. You know, I mean, they do have a certain scepticism, you'll notice. I'm very glad for it, frankly. A certain scepticism about the report. You see, the women came back and said, he's risen from the dead. And they said, oh, don't be ridiculous. They didn't immediately say, oh, yes, so he has. They said, oh, I mean, they were the normal human beings. And you'll notice in Luke 24, they didn't believe, even when he's face to face with them, they didn't believe because of the joy and amazement. And he says, don't doubt, I'm here, look, touch me. Or in Matthew 28:19-20, somewhere around about there, the 11 disciples are up on the hill with Jesus just before he leaves them for the last time. And you find that they worshipped him, but some doubted. Even there, you see, they're still doubting it, they're still sceptical about it. So if there were all these reports about other people rising from the dead that some had seen and some hadn't seen, that they don't all immediately accept it as being the gospel, so to speak, is not altogether surprising. But you don't need that information. Many things happen that are not recorded for us in the gospels. However, that which is recorded, I'm sure, yes, it's part of that whole scene of the resurrection breaking in. Oh, strange ideas, aren't they? I hope they're not strange ideas to you. I hope that you've been well taught in the Bible and it's all straightforward for you. But my suspicions are that you are like me and that you haven't been taught these things very much, because it's not the way in which we think about the resurrection. So therefore you need to check out the Bible very carefully that I've understood it properly, won't you? Don't just accept it.